Well, please turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to be taking up, resuming our series in the book of Acts. It's been quite a delay, about 75 years, it feels like. It's been quite some time since we were in Acts, and we're going to read this evening from, we're going to be focusing on Acts 19, verse 1 to verse 7. Acts 19, verse 1 to verse 7. But I want to start reading at verse 23 of chapter 18. And this is mainly just to remind us, in a sense, give us the full context of what comes in chapter 19, but also because this is where we read of what is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. His third missionary journey. We've already studied his first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14. He preached at Antioch. He was almost immediately then stoned to death at Iconium. The people tried to bow down and worship him and Barnabas, remember, in Lystra. Then you had the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Then came the second missionary journey. Paul received what is described as the Macedonian call. He crossed over the Aegean Sea. Remember how Lydia was converted in Philippi, as was a young slave girl, and as was the Philippian jailer. Paul then had a dramatic escape from prison. He then faced further conflict in Thessalonica, later on Berea. He gave a famous speech at the Areopagus in Athens, and then he spent about 2 years preaching and teaching in the city of Corinth, where he faced yet more further opposition. That is a whirlwind tour of the previous five or six chapters, but having eventually then made it back to Antioch, we now take up the story of what happened next and his third missionary journey. After spending some time there in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Amen. And may God bless to us his word. May he give us help and understanding as we study it together. Please do have this passage open before you as we study it together this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time when we can hear your word and meditate upon it, and we trust grow in our understanding, our knowledge of the scriptures, our understanding of your redemptive purposes, and all that you have done and all that you continue to do in the lives of your people. We pray, our Father, that you would minister to us even through what on the surface is perhaps an unusual passage and a relatively complex passage. We pray that you would help us to gain clarity of understanding and that we may go from here in a manner worthy of your name. We pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You put up a wee bit. One false belief, one wrong view, which has become quite popular in some Christian circles, particularly over the past 100 or so years. If you look back at church history, I'm sure these things have occurred before that, but particularly in the last 100 or so years, is the idea that becoming a Christian is a two-stage process. Becoming a Christian is a kind of two-stage process. The idea that you can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and yet still be in need of or waiting on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The idea that you can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but that you are still in need of some kind of second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so some of my more charismatic friends, of which I have quite a few actually, dear brothers in the Lord, they will say, or at least they will imply, that you can be a true follower of Jesus, you can be a saved person, and yet you can still be lacking the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that come from the Holy Spirit by way of this second so-called baptism experience. Those who hold to that view will typically cite three examples from the scriptures in order to, they would say, validate their position. First of all, they will point to the apostles themselves. They'll point to the apostles themselves and they'll say, well, clearly those first disciples were followers of Jesus before they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that is true. That is true. They followed Jesus. We can consider them to have been saved before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Secondly, they'll cite the example of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 8? Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God and he proclaimed Jesus Christ, and we're told there in Acts chapter 8 that the people believed and they were baptized, that is, baptized with water. But then it was only when the apostle Peter arrived and he laid hands on those believers that they actually received the Holy Spirit. And so people will say, there's another example of people becoming believers, but only later on receiving the Holy Spirit. The third example that's often given, that's often cited, is the example of these men that we're told about in Acts chapter 19, in the city of Ephesus, in the passage before us this evening. People will say, well, clearly these people are described in verse 1 as disciples. They're described as disciples, and yet it was only after Paul laid hands on them that they were then filled with the Holy Spirit. And so again, you have a clear example, they will say, of people who seem to believe, and yet they still needed this second experience of the Holy Spirit. And so, how are we to understand these things? How are we to understand these things? Well, just before we get into the passage itself, there's a couple of more general points that I think are important for us to have in mind if we are to understand these different examples, these different events, moments within Scripture in the way that we should. The first thing we need to understand is that these three examples that I've just mentioned were never intended to be paradigmatic for all believers. They were never intended to say to us, this is the way that things will always occur for all who come to Christ. The way that the apostles came to Christ in the presence of Christ, but then received the Holy Spirit after Christ on the day of Pentecost, will never again be repeated in the history of this world. They believed on Christ prior to the finished works of Christ, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. We believe after all of these things have already occurred. And so just because something happened in Scripture should never mean that that's what we should always expect to happen, always for the rest of time. God has done all kinds of things at particular moments in redemptive history, as you know, as you read through the Old Testament, you think of men like Elijah and Elisha and so on. Incredible things, not all of which we should expect to be repeated at every stage in redemptive history. The second thing we must remember is the transitional nature of the book of Acts. The transitional nature of the book of Acts as it records for us what is essentially the earliest mission of the gospel as it went out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. If you think about what the Lord promised back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. He said this to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Three stages of the gospel advancing into the world. Why is that important? Well, what is very interesting to notice is that after Pentecost in Jerusalem, it's almost as if there were these little mini Pentecosts whereby a similar pattern seemed to be repeated, albeit on a lesser scale, but a similar pattern was repeated in order to mark these pivotal stages of the gospel advancing out to the ends of the earth. That as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, first of all into Samaria and Judea, then on to the ends of the earth, to places like Ephesus, it's as if the Lord, in a sense, repeated a similar pattern in order to signify the advance of the gospel exactly as he had promised, and in order to validate the proclamation of the gospel through the apostles. Hence the apostle Peter laying hands on the Samaritans and the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Hence the apostle Paul laying hands on the men from Ephesus. And so these are just two very general points important for our understanding of these events. Firstly, not everything that happened in Scripture is designed to be a blueprint for what should then be ordinarily expected in the life of all Christians. Secondly, we must remember the transitional nature of all that God was doing for the first time at that particular moment in redemptive history, as the gospel first was preached, first went out from Jerusalem, the same way that we understand various of the phenomenon, the extravagant things that took place throughout Acts, and as we've said many times, these things gave witness to and testified to the authenticity of the gospel, the authenticity of the apostles' message. But then we come to this passage itself, to Acts chapter 19. The big question which is raised by this particular text, and it's a question that we really need to resolve if we're to understand what is going on here properly. The big question is this: were these 12 or so men already saved before they met the Apostle Paul, or did they become Christians after their encounter with him? The Pentecostals would say they were already Christians, and that what was happening in verse 6 was that this was them now receiving a kind of second baptism, the baptism that comes with gifts and with extraordinary utterances and so on. The Reformed position, my own position, is that these men were not yet Christians. They had not yet been blessed with the Holy Spirit. They only became Christians through their encounter with the Apostle Paul. And all I really want to do this evening is I want to explain why that is the case, and then I want to draw out from this passage three inferences, three implications that we should take away from this rather strange little encounter. The first thing we need to understand is that where it says in verse 1, there Paul found some disciples. There in Ephesus, Paul found some disciples. The word for disciple there, mathetes, the word for disciple, it simply means learner or follower. And when it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't always refer to a born-again Christian. For example, the same word is used elsewhere to describe those who followed the Pharisees, people who were not followers of Christ. They were not born again believers on Christ. The same word was used to describe those who followed John the Baptist, some of whom would go on to become Christians, some of whom wouldn't. In John chapter 6, verse 66, it says there, John 6, verse 66, as a result of this, that is the teaching of Jesus, as a result of the teaching of Jesus, many of his disciples, same word, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so, whilst it's true to say that every genuine Christian is a disciple of Christ, not everyone who's described as a disciple in the Bible was in fact a genuine Christian. The second thing to notice, and really this is the more important point, is to do with what Paul actually says to these men in verse 4. First of all, he asked them whether they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. They replied, "We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." A kind of indication that they perhaps hadn't yet truly grasped who God is, the triune God, or laid hold of the gospel itself. Paul then asks them, "Into what then were you baptized?" To which they reply, "Into John's baptism." But then notice what Paul says to them. And this is the crucial part. What does he say to them? John, they've said, "Well, we were baptized by John. We were baptized into John's baptism." He says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, these were men who had become disciples or followers of John the Baptist. Nothing wrong with that. Many true believers would have been disciples, followers of John the Baptist. The problem was that whilst they may have understood the fact that a promised Messiah was soon to come, they had not yet realized that that Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ. and they had not yet come to believe in his name. What makes this even more complex, in a sense, is there is actually a further distinction to be made. There's a distinction to be made between the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans, or the believers on the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and these people here in Acts chapter 19. In the previous two examples, both the apostles themselves and those Samaritans were a little bit like Old Testament true believers, those who were saved prior to Christ's coming. They had come to believe the gospel, they were saved, but they were still waiting on the fullness of that salvation in the form of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, simply because that was a moment of great transition in redemptive history. These men, by contrast, here in Ephesus, they were evidently unsaved. They had not come to understand, to lay hold of a salvation which is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. They had not understood all that John was ultimately pointing them towards. They had the outward sign, but they did not have the inward reality. They had the outward sign, they did not have the inward reality. But now, what happened to these men? These no doubt well-meaning men, well-meaning, sincere men, men who were evidently seeking after the things of God in some sense. What happened to them? They were brought into contact with the Apostle Paul, with the one who would relay to them the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was as if the scales suddenly fell from their eyes. Their minds were illuminated, enlightened. Their hearts were awakened. They came at last to see and to believe the message of salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to be very clear, when Paul laid his hands on these men, when these men were suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began prophesying and speaking in tongues and so on, this was not a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. This was the very moment when the grace of God was poured into their hearts and their lives, and they became born again for the first and the only time. What a moment this must have been. They had understood some things. They'd understood some things, but they had not yet come to know of a salvation that is through Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul saw them. He came alongside them and he pointed them to Christ. And then they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit on account of their newfound faith. What are the implications of this? What can we take away then from this rather strange little encounter that we're told about at the start of Paul's third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. Three things, very briefly, three things, three implications. First of all, we're reminded here that to come to saving faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, is to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no distinction between regeneration by the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. They are one and the same thing. It's not possible to come into salvation today through faith in Jesus Christ without also being born again or baptized by the Holy Ghost. Why is that so important? Why does that matter? Why would we spend practically a whole sermon making this point? Why is this text here? It's important because often what can happen is that genuine Christian men and women can sometimes be made to feel, by those who would take the opposite view to this, can be made to feel that they're somehow inferior or lacking something, that they need to go on looking for this second superior experience of the Spirit. Sometimes to the extent that they end up opening themselves up to all kinds of things that may or may not have anything to do with the Holy Spirit at all. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this: in him, that is, in Christ, you also, crucial bit, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is the implication? To see the kingdom of God, meaning to be saved, is synonymous with being born again or baptized by the Holy Spirit. If your faith and your trust is in Jesus Christ this evening, as we meet in this room, if your faith and your only hope, all your hope, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then my friend, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You do not have half of the Holy Spirit. You do not have a quarter of the Holy Spirit. You have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God indwelling your very life. He indwells your life, and he is the guarantee of your inheritance in the kingdom of God. Does that mean then that we should just sit back? Does it mean to say that there isn't two baptisms of the Holy Spirit? Does that then imply that we should just rest on our laurels and say, "Well, that's great, I already have all that I need"? Of course not. Of course not. It doesn't mean that. Paul says later on in the same letter in Ephesians in chapter 5, he says we are to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it never means chasing an extravagant experience. It doesn't mean looking for the spectacular. What it means is it means devoting ourselves to the means of grace. It means devoting ourselves, feeding our soul on God's word, giving ourselves to prayer, hungering and thirsting after Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's as if the Lord shows us in all of this, in all the implications of this, he shows us that this is at the fingertips of every true believer. It's not the case that there is a superior plateau for just a certain core of Christians. Every true believer is called to be filled with the Spirit. And the way we're filled with the Spirit is tonight we're meeting around the Word of God, the means of grace, the means he's appointed to feed our souls, to build us up, to conform us to the image and the likeness of his Son, to bring us on towards new holiness. This is being filled with the Spirit. Doesn't look that impressive. Doesn't look spectacular. But it's God's way. It's God's way. The second thing that we should take note of here is the diligence that was shown not just by the Apostle Paul with these 12 men in Acts 19, but also beforehand by Priscilla and Aquila in the case of this man Apollos at the end of Acts chapter 18. Now again, Apollos probably wasn't quite in the same boat as these 12 or so men that we're told about in Acts chapter 19. It's complex, this. We have to be really careful. We're told in verse 25 of chapter 18 that Apollos, too, he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. But it also says that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And so what is most likely in his case, in the case of this man Apollos, is that he was a genuine convert, but just like the apostles before him and just like the Samaritans in Acts 9, he had yet to receive the Holy Spirit, again owing to this being a moment of transition in redemptive history. But notice, here's the point I want to make. Notice what is said about Priscilla and Aquila. This man was believing on Christ. He was teaching about Christ. But even still, we're told that these two mature believers, Priscilla and Aquila, after hearing him, they obviously recognized that there were some important things that this man hadn't yet come to fully grasp. And so it says they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, they saw an opportunity to help a younger brother in the faith, and they seized the moment. They took the initiative. They spent time deepening his knowledge, sharpening his understanding, that he might be even more effective in the work of the gospel. And then consider this example just afterwards in Acts 19. Think of the example of the Apostle Paul. I wonder what it was that made Paul ask these 12 or so men that first question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We don't see him doing this anywhere else. I don't think this was necessarily just his standard course of behavior when he met someone who professed or who seemed to be wanting to hang around the things of the faith. There must have been something about these men. Maybe it was the way they were behaving. Maybe it was the nature of their conversation, the way that they spoke about God. But something must have occurred to Paul as he engaged with these men. Something must have made him think, you know, there's something not right here. I'm not sure that these men have understood who Christ really is. And I want to make sure. Not sure these men have grasped the gospel at all. And so he engaged with them. He was diligent, making sure they understood, making sure the penny had truly dropped, making sure they understood what it was all about. I was just reading recently John Flavel, 17th century minister in Dartmouth. He got the call one night that this man was bleeding, it seemed, bleeding to death by the shore. And he went down to see this man and this young man, and he'd stabbed himself. He'd slashed his neck with a knife and I think stabbed himself, and he's bleeding. John Flavel, the paramedics were there, trying to put a plaster on and do what they could before taking him away to the hospital. Flavel said, "Are you at one with God? Do you know God? What is the state of your soul?" And the man replied, "Yes, I think I'm at one with God." But Flavel recognized or suspected that there wasn't was something just not quite right. Anyway, they took the man away and he was in the hospital. And so Flavel went back to the hospital. He was troubled all night. He went back to the hospital and he checked on the man. And he shared the gospel with him. The man recovered. The man was saved. Flavel was diligent. He didn't just accept the first answer. He was troubled. He followed up. He pursued the situation. He made sure, did everything he could to make sure this young man was at one with Christ. The final thing to say, and I hope this is a very nice note for us to end on this evening, very much follows on from this last point, is this passage should really serve as a great encouragement to us as we recognize the way that God, in his providence, arranges the times and the circumstances with such precision so that all of his elect will come to salvation, will be given all that they need for the work that he has prepared. You think about it, of all the people that these 12 or so not yet Christians could have encountered at Ephesus, and yet they run right in to the Apostle Paul, the most important instrument of God's truth in the world at that time. Who better could these men have possibly come into contact with to explain the way of salvation, to enable them to cross the line into the promised land, than the Apostle Paul? A man who would check, a man who would be diligent, a man who would say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Oh, we were baptized into John's baptism. Oh, but John's baptism, John preached the baptism of repentance, and he pointed people to Jesus, to believe in Jesus' name." And to think that this was all the Lord's doing. Why? Because it's always the Lord's doing, isn't it? He is the one who arranges Christian marriages. He is the one who arranged the times and the circumstances of our individual conversion. He is the one who puts certain people in our path at just the right time to explain more fully the way of salvation, to bring us home to Jesus Christ. And he is the one who even now brings us into contact with those who may teach us more, those who can take us down deeper in order that we will be strengthened in the faith, in order that we will be made ready to do all that he has planned and purposed for our lives. But then we shift it round and look at the flip side of that same coin. And we must ask ourselves the question, I wonder who has God put in your path in these days? With whom do you have an opportunity to explain more fully the way of salvation? Who do you know who maybe says they're a Christian, but whose life or the things that they say about the faith are just so out of kilter, out of step with the teachings of Holy Scripture? Will you love them enough? Will you love them enough to show them the way, to lead them by the hand into the hands of Christ? Friends, these 12 or so men are now in glory. These 12 or so men are now in glory. And the reason that is the case is ultimately, of course, yes, because God sovereignly predestined them to everlasting life. That is always the ultimate reason why any person enters into glory. But the way that that sovereign purpose was played out, brought to fruition on the earth, was through an ordinary man named Paul. And why? Because he noticed. He noticed that something was lacking, and he was prepared to do something about it. May God grant us the diligence, the zeal, and the love for our neighbor that would cause us to do likewise in all the days to come. May he bless us and fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we might know the joy of the Lord and zeal for his gospel, and that we might be glad to worship him with all of our words and all that we do in all the days that lie ahead. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. And we thank you, Lord, that we can indeed learn from their attentiveness, their diligence, their concern for fellow believers and for those who it would seem were outside of the faith, not yet Christians, hanging around the things of religion, but not yet fully grasping the nettle, coming home to the Lord. We pray that you would help us to be effective and fruitful as we were thinking about this morning. Help us to be concerned for those around us. Help us, Lord, to be wise and discerning and gentle as we perhaps sometimes have to correct people's understanding and misconceptions of all that the gospel is. And we pray that as we do so, that your Holy Spirit would bless our ministries. We pray this night, our Father, for your church throughout our land and in every nation. And we pray for the preservation of your truth. We pray for the proclamation of the gospel, and we pray that your Spirit would be upon those who preach your holy word. And we ask, Father, that you would enable that word to go forth in power. And we pray that just as we were thinking about this morning, that it may lay, often it may lie, it may land on the good soil, that it may bring forth a crop 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. We thank you, Lord, that you never call us as your people to be anyone else. And you call us to do what is in our hand and to be faithful to you and to let the chips fall where they may. And we thank you, God, that you are sovereign over the heavens and the earth. We thank you that you are sovereign in the work of salvation. And yet we acknowledge, Lord, that in your providence you have placed us in certain families, with certain relationships and friends, work colleagues. And we pray again this night that you would help us to be mindful of these things and to make the use of every opportunity that we have. We pray that you would continue to bless this day to us, go before us into the week ahead. Lord, lead us not into temptation and help us to be joyful and diligent in good works. For the glory of your name, we ask all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen.